If you're new with us this morning, we're studying the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order on Sunday mornings, and we come now to Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. The Holy Spirit declares, "Then he," that is Jesus, "began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And at that time Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Boy, do we want your word and your heart, the way you see things, to fashion the way that we see things, the way we process this life around us, the life that we live, Jesus. And we pray that every reason that these handful of verses are found in the Word of God, that those reasons and purposes would be accomplished in our lives this morning. We pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would teach us, and that in doing so you would thoroughly furnish us unto every good work, that you would mature us, Lord, into our little place in the body of Christ for your glory. And we ask it, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus' public ministry, from the time that he began it following his water baptism at the Jordan River until the time that he died upon the cross, covered a period of about 3.5 years. He began that public ministry at the age of 30. Again, I think sometimes in the same vein, we fail to realize how young Jesus was, and even how young the disciples were in taking their step of faith to follow the Lord and to engage in his calling upon their lives. He began his public ministry at 30 years of age, and he died for our sins on the cross at 33 years old. And that three-year public ministry of Jesus is broken up into 3 one-year segments, and they're identified in this way. The first year is known as the year of obscurity. He was becoming more and more well-known during that first year. The second year is known as the year of popularity. It was when his popularity peaked in Israel. And then the third year is known as the year of opposition, where the religious leaders and the religious powers that be rose up in all of their power to begin to attempt to resist him and to resist his enlarging influence. The events that occur here that we're looking at this morning occur during his second year, during the year of popularity. And during this year of popularity, there were 3 principal responses to Jesus' ministry, to his message. First of all, among the common people, he was wildly popular. Among people like you and me, by and large, very, very popular. Among the corrupt Jewish religious leaders, he was rejected, and they opposed him in earnest. There's still another large group of people that were largely indifferent to Jesus. I mean, they had their everyday lives to live. They had their own plans for their lives, their own hopes, their own dreams, their own aspirations, and all of these things to attain. And as a result, they were really too busy for anyone else or anything else or any other voice than their own voice, even if it was the voice of God. And of course, we realize that we live in a world where it is made up of those same three groups of people with the same three responses, largely, to Jesus. In our text, because this is the condition of man, both then and now, Jesus rises up and he delivers to them, number one, a warning. Number two, he gives a praise to the Father for those that are believing in him and faithful, a warning to the unrepentant, the indifferent, and the too busy. And then number three, he gave an invitation to all of mankind to enter into a life of rest for the soul. And we'll just be able to get to those first two this morning. Notice the warning that he gives there in verses 20 through 24. And I want you to notice that word. Woe that Jesus begins with. It's the first word of verse 21, the first word in red there that is his words. The reason that that's fascinating to notice is that Jesus did not use the word woe very often. He did occasionally. Tremendous concentration of the word woe and one kind of denunciation of the religious leaders of his day. I think it's in chapter 13 of Matthew. But other than that, it was a rarely used word. So when he stands up and he declares a woe upon a certain kind of people that are responding to him in a certain kind of way, he has my complete attention. Because I don't want him to ever speak to me in the terms of a woe at all. So something, when he stands up and uses a word like woe, something is really troubling him. There's something that's very serious that's wrong in his eyes that he is now going to publicly denounce. He pronounces his woe upon three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. In each of those three cities, they're in the northern section of Israel known as the Galilee region, not very far away from the Sea of Galilee itself. And each one, the reasons for pronouncing his woe he gives there, and the reason for pronouncing this woe and this warning upon them is that in each city he had done many, many miraculous works. Many, many miracles and before them. They'd seen many signs and wonders. They had witnessed them firsthand. And yet, despite these great demonstrations of the power of God through Jesus, by and large, they failed to repent. And that's the issue that Jesus is troubled with, is their failure to repent in the light of all of the miracles that they had witnessed through Jesus' life. And notice, too, that their failure to repent there in verse 20 was not an issue of faith, but it was an issue of the will. Jesus declared they did not repent. It wasn't that they could not repent. The issue is that they would not repent. And they would not repent because they didn't want to repent. It wasn't because they felt that they lacked satisfactory evidence that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They simply did not want to turn away from the life that they were living, a life of sin, a life of self-will, in order to make Jesus the Lord of their life and then now to follow him. Then stunningly, I mean, it's really something here. Jesus declares that if the same miracles that were done in these three cities had been done in Tyre and in Sidon and even in ancient Sodom, all of those cities would have repented. Now, I got to take a breath right there. I mean, that's a Selah moment. Stop and meditate on that. Think about what Jesus is saying there. He is saying that if the same teaching and the same miracles that he had just been doing for the first year and a half of his public ministry in those three cities had been done in Tyre, in Sidon, Gentile cities, and in Sodom, that even Sodom would have repented of its sin and would have existed to this very day in which Jesus is speaking this. Wow. I mean, that's really amazing. And thus Jesus declares that the people of Capernaum would face a harsher judgment in the day of judgment than the population of Sodom. Now, we know all about Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? Maybe we all don't, but it's a phrase that's used commonly still in the culture, where there's still a biblical base of knowledge somewhat in the culture. We recognize even a person who knows nothing about the Bible realizes Sodom and Gomorrah was an extraordinarily wicked place. We would never, you'd say, oh boy, I mean, they deserve to be judged like Sodom and Gomorrah and Capernaum. Everyone would go, Capernaum? What are you talking about, Capernaum? And yet when heaven looks at Capernaum, Jesus holds them more responsible for their sin and the life that they're living than even hold responsible Sodom. Notice that, and you might remember, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were both judged and destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. Now, notice that Jesus isn't saying that Sodom isn't going to be judged in the final judgment, the population of Sodom. They're both Sodom and Capernaum are going to face judgment because they've both sinned against light. It's just that Capernaum will face a harsher judgment because it has sinned against a greater light. The Bible teaches that in heaven there are going to be different kind of degrees of reward in heaven based upon our obedience to God in this life, based upon our faithfulness to His calling upon our lives. But it also teaches that there's going to be varying degrees of punishment in hell. Jesus spoke about that in Luke chapter 12, verses 45 through 48, for those of you who are taking notes. And why would Capernaum face a greater judgment? Because Capernaum is guilty of a greater sin than Sodom. Think about the depravity of Sodom. Where here's Lot and his family, and angels of the Lord come in to deliver him out of the city. They're going to sleep out in the open area of the city. Lot says, no, you better not do that in this city. And these are angelic beings, doubtless very, very attractive. They're male. And they come and they find refuge in Lot's house. And then in the middle of the night, the men in mass rise up in Sodom, and they want to engage in homosexual rape of these two angels. They're going to break down the house in order to get a hold of these guys, and then just have the men of the city just have their way with them all night long. And it was only because the angels had the power to step in and stop it by blinding them that headed all of that off. That was the depravity of Sodom. Not merely homosexuality, but you have a complete lawlessness and no restraint in terms of sexual expression at all in Sodom at all. And yet, as great as the sexual sin was, as great as the open perversion and the violence of Sodom was, it is a greater sin than Sodom to reject. It was a greater sin for Capernaum to reject Jesus as their Savior and the light of His life and the light of His teaching and the light of His miracles. And the point that Jesus is making here is that with greater privilege in life comes greater responsibility. And that happens all the way through the Bible. With greater privilege in life, God holds us to a greater responsibility. With greater spiritual privilege in life, God holds us to a greater responsibility. The purpose of Jesus' miracles, Jesus didn't perform miracles just to say, look, I can perform miracles. He certainly wasn't a show-off, was he? He didn't perform miracles to, you know, kind of go 20 minutes into a sermon, know that you lose a portion of the audience at that particular point in time, and so you do a miracle to kind of keep their attention. or something like that. He didn't do them just to, you know, add a little wow factor to his ministry or something like that. There was a reason behind the miracles that Jesus did. Did them for a purpose. They were designed to communicate something to people, and what they were intended to do was cause people to recognize him as the promised Messiah. I mean, nobody in human history had done the miracles that he had done. No one in human history since has done the miracles that Jesus did. And so the miracles were done in order to reveal to the nation that the Messiah had come. It was also, the miracles occurred through Jesus' life as God the Father's way of confirming the legitimacy of Jesus' message to the people. In other words, it was heaven's endorsement. This man is speaking the truth to you when he speaks. Very often in the scriptures, miracles, Jesus' miracles, are referred to as signs and wonders. What is a wonder? A wonder is a miracle that gets people's attention. When you see it and you go, whoa, wait a second, you don't see that every day. I've never known anybody to do that in my lifetime or in the history of anybody I know. And it makes you start to wonder about what kind of person is able to do that. And that's what the wonder was intended to do, was to stop people in the everyday of their life and the miracle that Jesus did and say, okay, we have someone unique in human history that is walking the roads of this world right now. It was to get their attention, cause them to wonder. And the second thing is a sign. It's intended to be a sign. We use road signs all over, don't we, the state of California, in order to help direct people from one place to another. We put all these signs up so that a person can leave their home here or wherever it is here, and they can safely arrive at the destination of their choice. That's what, and safely arrive there. That's the purpose of signs. In the same way, God used signs in order to help people come to a proper conclusion to this journey called life, in order that mankind would recognize Jesus' claim as the Messiah, as the Savior of the world, put their faith in him, conclude this journey called life in heaven, end up at the proper destination at the end of this life. It's as simple as that. And Jesus called upon mankind to believe in him on the basis of his miracles, on the basis of his works that he did. He declared in John chapter 14, he said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And what Jesus is saying is that the only logical conclusion that a person can come to in the light of Jesus' life and his miracles and his teaching is that he is the promised Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world. And like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, every single one of us in this room has to do something with the life of Jesus. And God is going to hold us responsible for what we do with his life, what we do with his teaching, what we do with his miracles. That he came and did and taught what he did in human history makes all of us responsible for what we do with him. That's how heaven views all of this. And heaven knows that the only honest answer to his life and his miracles is that he is the prophesied of Messiah and Savior of the world. Do you realize that what a human being does with Jesus in accepting him or rejecting him is no reflection on Jesus at all? It doesn't diminish him. It doesn't add to him. He is who he is and he is what he is. And outside of eternity, that doesn't change. What you and I do with that perfection, with that teaching, with that life, is always a reflection on us. Always a reflection on the goodness or the wickedness of our own heart. That's how heaven sees it, not how man sees it. We're in a great big experiment, aren't we, called planet Earth, people experimenting on each other. That's how God sees things. His mighty works, His words, were given for the purpose of producing repentance, where people would look and say, what in the world am I doing in life? I am wasting my life. That is the person to follow and to make the Lord of my life. That's what these miracles were intended to accomplish. And their response to Jesus, their failure to repent and believe in Him as their Messiah, as their Savior, their indifference to Jesus' life, unexcusable. Unexcusable in heaven. Unexcusable to Jesus, both then and now. The principle: with greater spiritual privileges comes greater responsibility. I don't think that there is a part of the whole world that needs to understand this important truth about God than those of us that sit in this room as citizens of the United States of America, or at least as people who live and work in the United States of America. Very, very sobering to us. The fact of the matter is that every single person in this world today who rejects Jesus will not only face a greater judgment than Sodom, but a greater judgment than Capernaum. Because to reject Jesus today is to reject Him in the face of the greatest series of events in human history, the greatest series of miracles that ever occurred in human history, that were greater than any of the miracles that anyone saw, even in Capernaum. And that series of miracles was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit put it this way through the Apostle Paul. He said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scripture, Romans chapter 1. Concerning His Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and here it is, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Do you realize that to reject Him today is to reject Him in the face of a witness, in the face of a light that even Capernaum did not have? It is to reject Him and to put myself under an even greater woe. I think it's very, very sobering too, because we need to think about, as Americans, all of our spiritual advantages that we have to coming to faith in Christ. Think about all of the availability of the Bibles. Pick a Bible, just any, every little tiny town in the whole country has a place where you can get a Bible. The hotels, the Bibles are there right in the, you know, nightstands. The availability of Christian bookstores. So many churches to attend in this country to learn about Jesus. So much Christian teaching on the radio and on television. A lot of it marginal, but a lot of it very, very good. Christian homeless shelters where you hear the gospel. You've got Christian food banks where you hear the gospel. We've got this tremendous Christian heritage as a nation, and so forth. Sodom had none of those things. Not one Bible in Sodom. Not one church in Sodom. They had none of those things. They sinned against the revelation of God through creation. They sinned against the light of God represented in their God-given conscience. That's what they sinned against. But for us to reject God and reject His Son today, we not only sin against the revelation of creation and the light of conscience, but also against the revelation of God's Word, the revelation of God found in Jesus' perfect and sinless life. The sin of Sodom was great, but there's a greater sin to be committed in life, and that is to refuse to repent and to believe in Jesus and the light of His life and the light of His teaching and the light of His miracles. In the opinion of heaven, and is the only opinion that matters, the greatest sin that is committed by any individual today on the face of the planet is an unwillingness to repent and make Jesus my Lord and my Savior. All other sins can be forgiven. That sin can never be forgiven. And Jesus is teaching here that there's no excuse for man's rejection of Him. There is no excuse for man's indifference toward Him. Not then, and not now. And Jesus pronounces this woe upon everyone who rejects His offer of salvation. I think we, perhaps above all other peoples in the world, in this nation, we've got to take heed to that woe. I haven't yelled or screamed at you, anyone, have I, yet? So it's not that I'm incapable of it. I'm just saying. The point, we above all peoples in this world have to look hard at that woe and the reasons behind it and how close it hits to home and our own lives and in this culture. I mean, that what Jesus says there and that woe, it ought to make any of our ears tingle if we're not yet saved. Those are Jesus' words on the great subject of our salvation. Now notice He doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on, and as He's looking in the face of all of this rejection and all, He goes on now and to express His thankfulness to the Father for those who have believed in Him. This multitude of common people that have trusted in Him. And so Jesus gives praise to the Father for all of those that have recognized Him as the Messiah and Savior. In the parallel account of all of this, in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, we're told, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes, etc., etc. But we're told that as Jesus begins to lift this prayer of thanksgiving up to the Lord, this praise up to the Lord, it's the only place recorded in all of the Gospels where Jesus is said to have rejoiced. Isn't that something? We're not told that He rejoiced. I'm not saying that He didn't. That's not recorded for us, except in this one single context where He takes and He rejoices over what causes Him to rejoice here, the very thought of those like you and me who've put our faith in Him as our Savior. I mean, here's this whole sea of indifference and rebellion, unwilling to repent, rejection being directed at Jesus, and yet His heart and His mind goes to this great group of people that have trusted in Him in the face of all of that. And it blessed His heart. And it caused His heart to rejoice. And I think it's wonderful to think about that this morning. Your faith in Him as your Savior and as your Lord. To know that that blesses Him. In a world that rejects Him as much as ever. Is as indifferent to Him as ever in human history. We think about how much our putting our faith in Him is a blessing to us. But sometimes we can forget how great a blessing it is to Him. And it causes His heart to rejoice. And I think that's a wonderful thought to think about. And so here Jesus takes, in the middle of all of this mess and all, He takes and does a very wise thing. All of us need to do it. And that is, He takes His focus and He puts it on the things that are going well. He puts his focus on the people that are doing well, the many who are believing in him, the many who do love him and appreciate him. Notice in verse 25 and 26 that he rejoiced in the fact that the truth about him was revealed to babes but hidden from the wise. Now don't misunderstand this, that God purposely and deliberately hides the truth from some people and then reveals it to others, and so some can be saved and others can't be saved. That's not what he's saying. It can't mean that, because in verses 28, 29, and 30, he gives this invitation for everyone to come to him and be saved and to find rest. So it can't mean that. What it does mean is that Jesus is praising the Father for the way that he has chosen to provide salvation for mankind. That he has provided mankind with a way of salvation that reveals itself to the humble, but it hides itself from the proud. He talks about the babe. I mean, that speaks of lowliness, it speaks of humility, speaks of a willingness to learn, a willingness to be fashioned. God loves to bless the humble, but he loves to humble the proud, doesn't he? There's so many so-called intellectuals today who consider themselves, they're way too wise or way too intellectual to believe in God. God, to miss God in life is to miss a considerably large thing, the book of Romans says. I mean, that's a lot to miss for a smart person. But they think they're too wise or too intellectual to believe in God or to put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. And they think it's their great intellect that shuts them out, you know. But God says it's their pride. It's their pride that keeps them out. Their pride keeps God's message of salvation as hidden from them as if it were buried 10 feet in the ground, even though it's sitting right on top of the ground for anyone to see and make their own. It isn't hidden. I mean, you and I are saved. That's proof of the fact that it isn't hidden. Their pride hides it from them. And as Jesus looked at the intellectual pride of the Jewish religious leaders and of others, he rejoiced in the fact that God had established a way of salvation that forces people to leave their pride behind in order to enter into his kingdom. As much as man's pride hates and rejects the gospel, that's how much God hates and rejects man's pride, and will not allow it into heaven itself. I think we have to be very careful, though, here to recognize that Jesus isn't condemning intellectual power, intellectual abilities. That's a God-given gift. What he's condemning here is intellectual pride. It is never a keen intellect that keeps one out of the kingdom of God. It is always pride, and it keeps a lot of people out of heaven. The Apostle Paul wrote in this vein, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he said, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God." Every time I read that, you know what comes up in my mind? Jeopardy. Remember The Far Side when that cartoon was still going on? That was too bad he had to take a break. But they had that one, I think it was a Jeopardy game or something. There was God and then two other contestants. And then God had like won all the money kind of a thing. I mean, who's going to go up against him in any kind of a deal? So enough about burdening you with my problems. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. Therefore, let no one glory in men." 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer, the great debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom does not know God, Paul's saying, again, That's a pretty big thing to miss in life. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It requires humility to become a Christian. And you know what? That is by design. God designed it that way. He designed it purposely that way. It requires humility to become a Christian, to accept that each one of us, whatever our abilities in life, our education in life, our accomplishments, our station in life, each one of us is equally in need of a Savior. And the Jewish religious leaders struggled with this massively. They would not accept that they were men like any other men in the eyes of God. But the Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all equally in need of a Savior. All of us are saved the same way. And that smites the pride of man. And you know what? It's intended to. It is designed by God to. There isn't any cause for human pride in how God has chosen to save us. We must all humble ourselves to come in His way. What Jesus is saying in verse 27 is that not one of us, no matter how smart any of us might be, could know the first thing about how to be forgiven and be saved by God in a way that pleases God apart from God's revelation. He's saying no man could think himself into salvation. We can't think ourselves into that revelation. We couldn't think ourselves into that light. We were completely dependent upon God's revelation for the way of salvation. And again, it smites our pride. Not only that we can't save ourselves, but we couldn't even know how to be saved except that God revealed it through His Son. That's how dependent we are upon God for salvation. Again, the Holy Spirit wrote through the Apostle Paul concerning this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And notice finally, at the end of verse 27, that no one can know the Father except the one to whom Jesus wills to reveal Him. And who does Jesus reveal the Father to? Babes. Babes. People that are humble. People that are teachable. No one's excluded. Again, Lord willing, we'll see next week the broad invitation that He gives to all of mankind to come and find rest in Him. Jesus desires everyone. He desires to reveal the Father to every single person. The only ones who are excluded are those who exclude themselves by their pride. And generally, and this is the really, really sad thing, is in their pride, they don't care. They don't care. That's the danger of pride. That's the danger of pride in this life, and also the effect that it can have upon our eternity and where we spend it. These few verses Jesus speaks, people like to think of a thoroughly positive Jesus, how shall we put it? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. We like Him in the manger, you know, we like Him on the cross. And we don't always like to hear these things. This is who He is. This is part of His message to mankind. And you know, when you have to take, when you take Jesus and you and we as human beings force Him to begin to address us in terms of woe, it speaks of how far our pride pushes Jesus. But it also speaks to us, I think, of just how serious these things are, that He would stand up and speak to them in such a heavy, heavy way. The relationship between privilege and responsibility. Do you know that if you sit here today, this is not a scare tactic, I just don't want to see anyone standing before the judgment seat of Christ one day and me off standing over somewhere here and someone says, "Why in the world didn't you level with me? I can live with everything in life except for that." Do you realize that if you sit in this room today having heard what you heard, for you to reject Christ and end up in front of that judgment seat, you will deserve, and rightfully so, a greater judgment than Sodom, because you sin against greater knowledge and against greater revelation. Now, God doesn't want to just leave that on your head, but to just make you aware of how serious this is. Doesn't matter what anybody thinks, doesn't matter what the Republicans think or the Democrats think or talk radio thinks or the newspapers think or what our neighbors think or our husband or our wife think or our kids think. That's all going to burn away one day. One day, it's true now, but one day it will just be patently apparent to everyone. All that's going to matter is, how does God see it? And that's how He sees it. And that's how serious it is and how important it is that you give your life to Christ this morning. And it also speaks to us, Jesus here, not only of the relationship between spiritual privilege and spiritual responsibility, but also the danger that our pride is to our own lives and to our own eternities and to making the right decision concerning Christ. I think we know so much more than God concerning these things. Our best is foolishness when compared to God. No, two entirely different leagues. God loves you. God wants to save you. Jesus loves you and He wants to save you. I can't help but think that there, when we come to a passage like this, and God knows that we're coming to it, right? There's some of you who come week in and week out. But I can't help but think that when a passage like, we come to something like this, that God hasn't specially drawn certain people in to visit us today or to be with us today for you specifically to hear this message, a warning about your pride, a warning about missing heaven, a failure to trust in Christ as Savior in the light of a very real judgment that is promised by a God who loves you, wants to rescue from it. Or someone who sit here for week in and week out, month in and month out, but you're indifferent. You got your own plans, your own life, your own ways, your whatever, but you kind of like this part of your life too and all, but you've never given your life to Christ. And God wants to just break through in your life and waken you to how serious it is to be found in this life and certainly the life to come separated from His Son and His salvation. Very important. God loves you, wants to save you, but there's only one way of salvation, and Jesus is the way for that to happen. How does it happen? When a person comes, the issue is repentance, isn't it? Jesus talks about they would not repent. Happens when a person comes to a place in their life and they agree with God's assessment of their life. What's God's assessment of your life and my life? That we're sinners. We're sinners. Don't be unduly offended by the term. I mean, be offended enough. But all it means is to be less than perfect. Every one of us is less than perfect. And that sin has separated us from a personal relationship with God because of His holiness. The relationship that we've been created for. That's why life doesn't make any sense until we're engaged in that relationship. And so when a person comes and says, I'm done with the life that I'm living, the life that I'm leading, all of my priorities, all these things, I'm going to turn from that, that's repentance, I'm going to turn to God, and that person says, God, I believe your assessment of me as a sinner, but I also believe that you loved me so much that you sent your son to die on the cross for my sins, and I believe he was buried and he rose again on the third day, and I believe that's the Savior, and that's the salvation that pleases you. And I put my trust in him for the forgiveness of my sins. And when a person does that and means that God's Holy Spirit comes into their life, they're born again by the Holy Spirit, and now you begin that relationship with God that occurs all through this life and all through the life to come. It's called eternal life. And it's there as a gift. And that's how a person moves out from under a right and righteous and impending judgment and into the love and the blessings and the way that God has for us to live. And it's available to each and every one of us. Let's pray together. We just give you praise this morning, Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the volume of the book. Thank you for all that you said, all that you did, Lord. And we thank you. I do, and I know with so many here today, thank you for these words. Lord, there's so many that are representing your, trying to represent your word or saying that they do or represent you, and they refuse to speak of hell. They refuse to speak of judgment. They refuse to speak of repentance and privilege and responsibility and all these things, and they're just being irresponsible beyond words, Lord. And we thank you for your eternal purposes behind these words today in our lives today. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves and for one another, that not one single person would miss heaven because of pride or unwillingness to repent or indifference or any reason today, Lord.